So, last week we talked about Mary and how the angel Gabriel had come to Mary and told her that she was going to give birth to the Messiah, and that this was a pretty inconvenient thing for Mary to have to deal with, and that God can be inconvenient. And today we're going to be talking about Joseph. And before we get into it, have you ever heard someone referred to as a dreamer? I don't know about you. Whenever I hear the word dreamer, the Supertramp song goes off in my head from the 70s. And does anyone else know what song I'm referring to? Is it just me? All right, good. There you go. And usually when we think of dreamer, it's usually not a positive thing. We'll say, oh, so-and-so is such a dreamer. He thinks that he can change the music with his world. Or those guys are just a bunch of dreamers. They think that they can change the world with their invention. Or she's such a dreamer. She thinks that she can, change the world by helping the desperately poor. And we tend to look at them and hear something attached to it, like, I hope someday they get a real job, or I hope someday they get their feet on the ground, or something like that. But the truth is that in the world, some of the dreamers have been the ones that have changed the world. Like, this guy dreamed, and his music is still being played today. It's Mozart. These folks, they dreamed, these guys, that they had an invention that could change the world. And have any of you ever been on an airplane? Yeah, thank those guys. Not one like that. I think I'd break that in half if I was on it. But anyways, and she dreamed, and the desperately poor in Calcutta were given hope, and the world has been inspired, and her name is always kind of attached to those who are the desperately poor who need a helping hand. So today we're going to be looking at another dreamer. And this other dreamer is a central character in the birth story of Christ, and this is Joseph. And it's interesting that there's two Josephs, as probably most of you know. There's a Joseph that's found in the book of Genesis in the very beginning, and he's also a dreamer. The two main Josephs in the Bible, both were people whom God spoke through in dreams. And if we were to meet Joseph today, you probably wouldn't think of him as a dreamer, because I always picture Joseph as kind of a blue-collar kind of guy, sort of down-to-earth. The scripture says that, it's often been translated that he was a carpenter. It's interesting that over the last several years, there's been some debate over whether or not he was a carpenter or that he was just simply a one that worked with his hands, like he was a hired man, not necessarily a skilled carpenter, but someone that just kind of did a lot of things. Like, for example, my great-grandfather was just a hired hand in this small agricultural town in Washington. He didn't have a particular skill. He was just, from week to week, a farmer would call him and say, can you do some work? And my great-grandfather would go and do that work. He was a hired hand. That was his lifestyle. But you shouldn't assume just because someone's a hired hand or a worker doesn't mean that they don't have depth to them or they're not a dreamer. I used to work for a farmer when I was in college whose sister was an opera singer. Another sister was an author, and the farmer himself had an advanced degree in math. And so you can't always just assume a certain mental strength just because of what their job is. And I see Joseph as one of these guys that was a deep man of deep convictions, careful emotion, and someone whom God could work with. Because Joseph was spoken to through the dreams of God. And because of Joseph, there was a destiny that was accomplished. And so let's look at his story. His story is told mostly in the Gospel of Matthew. And in the Gospel of Matthew, we'll read about Joseph and his dreams. And it says this. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The name Yeshua means Savior, in case you're wondering. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. And then this is after the wise men had come and spoken with the family. When they, the wise men, had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, another one, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. And so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." When I was reading through this, I was struck by the fact that Joseph didn't just receive one dream from God. He received four different dreams from God. And each one was directing him in a way to preserve the safety of the Christ child. He was told, for example, to take Mary as his wife in a dream. He was warned in a dream to go to Egypt. He was told in a dream to go back to Israel. And then he was told in another dream to go specifically to Galilee, to the town of Nazareth. And this time of the Lord's instruction in Joseph's life was a critical time, because this is the time when the Christ child was the most vulnerable. And Joseph is a unique guy. He's given the task of protecting Christ until the Christ child, Jesus, is able to take care of himself. And it's kind of a mind bender to think that God, who's the creator of all things, would place the very word of God made flesh into this very vulnerable position, that he would place himself and his safety into the hands of his own creation. Because when you think about it, again, this is kind of God being a little inconvenient. He didn't have to come as a baby. And when you read the scriptures and God creates the world, there's this sense that he creates it already in an advanced, you know, state of being. He could have just showed up as a young man or an old man or old lady. He could have done whatever he wanted. But he chooses to come as the most vulnerable that we can possibly be as a human being. He comes as a newborn baby who can't fend for himself, who needs people to take care of him. And I've often wondered why he did that. Why didn't he just show up one day? Like, if you read the Gospel of John, it almost feels like Jesus just shows up one day. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen him, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth, and boom, you go right into the adult ministry of Jesus. It's almost as though he shows up. But in both Matthew and Luke, we know he didn't just show up, that he chose to enter into the world in this very vulnerable state. You know, and I have theories about it. There's nowhere in Scripture that says why this happened. You know, I have ideas. You know, my idea is, well, God wanted to experience everything that we experience so that he could then die for everything that could possibly be necessary in order to redeem humanity, even from being a baby to an adult. And I can't imagine what it is that would be required for a baby to go through this process of humanity in order to fulfill whatever is necessary for the sacrifice to be perfect, but that's why I'm not God. One of the many, many reasons why I'm not God. But during this time of the Lord's instruction to Joseph through his dreams, we see three very strong characteristics of Joseph. And they're characteristics which nurtured the infant Christ. And they're characteristics that we want to also have if we want to nurture the body of Christ, which is the church today. And the first characteristic we see in Joseph is that he has a heart of mercy. Because when Joseph gets the news that Mary is pregnant, even before having the dream, he was going to try and do the most gentle thing that he could think to do, which was to divorce her quietly. In their culture, being betrothed was just a tiny step more to being married. And so they were betrothed, contracts were signed, expectations were made between families and the society. And this is when he finds out that Mary has been pregnant. So they're not married in the sense that we think, but this betrothal is, it's a legal status that they're in. And to break that would require a divorce. And Joseph had the right, according to the Mosaic law, to be very severe with Mary, or his family had the right to be very severe with Mary's family. But he doesn't want to do that. And you have to understand that the only thing that would make sense to Joseph is either Mary has betrayed him or that something terrible happened to her. She was raped or something like that. And he doesn't really know what's going on. But even before the dream, he chooses to take the merciful route. He doesn't want to punish her. He doesn't want to disgrace Mary. He just quietly is going to end the betrothal to Mary. So from the very beginning, he approaches Mary with mercy. He seeks to restore her to some kind of dignity. He doesn't freak out. And I can tell you, as being a pastor over the years, when people are hurting emotionally, this is when they often will say and do things that they regret. You know, they'll blurt out something, or they'll say or they'll do something in this emotional time. And in this deep time of painful emotion, Joseph keeps a pretty steady head. He doesn't freak out. He doesn't think about himself first. He wants to reach out and try and help Mary. And then he receives this dream. And the dream tells him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife and his child. And you might wonder, well, why would you be afraid to take her as your wife and child? Well, her status of being pregnant before the wedding took place in a small village, this isn't something that gets, you know, doesn't stay quiet for a long time. So Joseph knew that as he takes Mary as his wife, that they're going to be the whispers and there's going to be the talking and they will be the subject of gossip in every little house in Nazareth. And that's just the way it's going to be probably for the rest of his life as this Christ child eventually comes back to Nazareth and is raised up. And so he knows. He knows that he's going to be talked about by his family, by the neighbors, by his friends, the rest of his life. And every time that he claims Jesus as his son and stands by Jesus, this is my son, he knows that there's going to be people who go, mm-hmm. Sure, yeah, sure. That's big of you, Joseph. But he takes her. And he joins his life with her and makes her his wife. And I don't know about you, but that would have to be quite a dream for me to take that step of faith. Yeah, I've said before, that would have to be a dream in full color, surround sound, preferably in 3D. I mean, this would have to be one heck of a vision and a dream. And I've always been told you don't base major decisions on dreams or times when you're feeling emotional, but Joseph did. Joseph made a life decision in faith, in trusting this dream. And not only does he take Mary as his wife to protect her, but it says that he has no union with her, which is the polite way of saying they didn't have any sexual relationship until after Jesus was born. And it's interesting, in the scripture, there's no place where he's commanded to do this. The angel doesn't say, and you shall have no union with her. He chooses to do this. And I think this is another sign of his mercy. He knows that Mary's been through a lot. This is a lot to go through in your life, to be told by an angel you're going to bear the Christ child, to then know that, you know, the whole village probably isn't believing you. Thankfully, God provided some family to believe her. Elizabeth, her cousin, also had a miraculous type of pregnancy, so she does believe her. But man, for the most part, when Mary's out there getting water or doing whatever it is young girls do and in the villages in Palestine, she had a lot of experiences of walking up on a lot of people and having conversation just go quiet as everyone looked at her as she pumped water for her house and walked home. So overall, Joseph's a very merciful guy. He has mercy on Mary in many ways, at many different levels, in this very unusual time in her life. And so he doesn't put any other expectations upon her. Even though she's his wife, he just kind of says, we're going to wait until this whole thing takes place. This baby is born, and then we'll figure out where to go from there. The other characteristic we see in Joseph, mixed in with this mercy then, is that he's a man of faith. Because Joseph puts a lot on the line in order to care for the Christ child. He places his social dignity on the line by taking care of Mary in spite of what others might say. He abandons his business, he abandons his family and everything that he knows to go to Egypt to start a new life. And then while he's down there for a few years, he gets told, come back to Israel. So everything that he had gotten started, he has to abandon that again and go back to Israel. And then he's told that the land is going to be as dangerous, and so then he has to listen to where he's supposed to go. It takes a lot of faith to do what Joseph did. It took faith to bring this young lady and to marry her. It took faith to go to Egypt. It took faith to leave Egypt. Everything Joseph does is really this act of faith. There's no guarantees. He's just told, do this. He's not told, do this and all will go well with you. Sometimes in the Old Testament, that's how God speaks to people. Do this and all will go well. Abraham, go to the land of Ur and you shall prosper and you will have land for you and your family. It's this promise that's attached to the command. Joseph just called, go. And there isn't a whole lot of promise attached to it. Just do what I tell you, Joseph. And Joseph would do it. And I always found him interesting because I think in general, people don't make big changes in their life unless there's something beneficial to them. Like we don't change our jobs unless we know that this other job is going to be better for us or make more money or whatever. We don't want to change our homes or our houses or our apartments unless we either have to or the thing we're going to is better for us. We don't want to leave the country that we are comfortable in unless we know that leaving it is going to be better for us. But Joseph had none of those guarantees. There was really nothing in it for him at all. When he takes Mary as his wife, it's not going to make his life easier. It's going to make his life more difficult, and he's going to hear these whispers the rest of his life. When he leaves to go to Egypt, this isn't making his life more convenient. He has to take a young family, and it's not like back then you just hopped on Lufthansa and flew to Egypt. You know, you hopped on a donkey and took the long journey to Egypt. And then while he's there, you know what it's like to get established. Many of you are expats. You get established. You start to set down just the barest of roots, and then you have to leave again. It's hard. You have people telling you, don't leave. Don't leave. You have people telling you, you know, well, you have to. You have folks saying, oh, I have no choice. You have jobs pulling you. What are you going to do? You know, you just start to get, you know, a place of feeling like this can be home, and then you have to leave again. Joseph gets nothing out of this. There's nothing in it that says, this is going to make my life better. But he has faith. He has faith. And so he acts on that faith. And actually what Joseph goes through is what a lot of people go through when they're presented with Jesus Christ, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Because a lot of things that people struggle with, I know I struggled with, is that the things that I had, I wanted to keep. I couldn't imagine that the things that Christ would have for me would be better than the things I already had in my life. And I think a lot of people struggle with that, especially the older you are when you come to Christ, because you have more to lose. You know, freedom, there's a song that says freedom is just another word for nothing left to lose. You know, when you're young, you don't have a lot to lose. Coming to Christ, yeah, off you go. You don't have a lot to lose. But when you're establishing yourself and then you become a believer, or if you become a believer and you grow in your faith, one of the things that I think a lot of people fear, it kind of is in the back of their head somewhere, is God's going to tell me to do something that is going to turn my life upside down. Well, Joseph went through that, and he landed on his feet. And the reason why we see that following, it's hard for us, for example, to see that following Christ is going to make our life better is because when we make decisions based on faith that change our lives, those decisions don't follow the same value pattern of the world. See, the world says, don't make a change unless it's going to make your life better. God very rarely gives you that assurance up front, at least materially better. God very often tells people, make a change, and just know as you make this change, there's going to be some pain that comes with it. At the end of the day, it's going to be better. You're going to have something deeply more significant, but it's going to be tough. The Apostle Paul, I always find it interesting in the book of Acts, when the Apostle Paul has his vision on the road to Damascus and he's blinded and a guy comes in and heals him. The guy is told by God to tell Paul that you need to go heal him. He is going to be an apostle to the Gentiles and that he will suffer for my name. That's the assurance Paul gets. He gets his sight back, but he's told, you will suffer for my name. Praise God. There's something to go change your life for. You're going to suffer for my name. But Paul did. And did Paul lead an easy life? No. But do you know who the richest guy was in the town of Tarsus that Paul grew up in? No. Because his life really didn't matter that much. The life we remember is Paul. The life we remember are these disciples who were just fishermen and tax collectors and zealots. They lived a tough life by following Jesus, but they lived a significant life. And we remember Joseph, a guy who isn't even clearly a skilled carpenter by the scripture, a workman with his hands. But his life is remembered. He's not a great painter. If he was a carpenter, he didn't build anything that we could remember this day. There's nothing we can go to and say, Joseph built that. But he's remembered. And going hand in hand with this characteristic of faith is also in Joseph the characteristic of obedience. When we read these passages about Joseph, you don't see him hesitating. This is another thing that's pretty remarkable about him. He gets told these things in a dream. Have you ever had a vivid dream that you could remember when you woke up? Have you? I've had vivid dreams. You know, and there's even some dreams I feel like I've maybe be from the Lord. But I've never made any significant life changes based on my dreams. I can tell you that. I've never made a significant life change based on my dreams. You know? Maybe some of you have, and I don't doubt that maybe some of you had, but I haven't. Because at the end of the day, I go, it was a dream. You know, I'm not going to make a big life change based on a dream. But Joseph did. Joseph did. He was obedient. He understood the voice of God. He understood the call of God, and he acted on it quickly. If it were me, and I had this vision or this dream that said I need to take my family and go to Egypt in order to escape the soldiers of Herod, I'd still be sitting around looking for my second and third confirmation from God. I'd be having my friends get around and let's talk about this while the soldiers are knocking on the door. But not Joseph. There's something about him that just knows. And when he knows, he acts. And he does this four times. Every time he gets a dream, it's just, here's the dream, here he goes. Here's the dream, there he goes. Here's the dream, there he goes. There's no hesitation with him. He's an extremely obedient guy. And these characteristics of Joseph, of a restoring and redemptive mercy, a hopeful and expectant faith, and a ready and willing obedience allow him to fulfill this destiny of preserving and nurturing the incarnate Christ. And his is a life we remember to this day because of that. So then how does this affect us other than admiring Joseph, which he's worthy of admiration? Well, the truth is there's another incarnation of Christ that's in the world today. It's not a baby. It's not a man of flesh and blood. But it is the church. The church is called the body of Christ. The church is the current incarnation of Christ in the world today, of which Christ is the head. We are his body. Christ is the head. And I think sometimes we forget that being part of the church, not just IBCD, but the church, is not just a calling for us to be saved, but it's also a calling for us to nurture and to grow the church, as well as nurture and grow in our own spirit, in our own soul. I think sometimes we tend to approach the church almost as consumers. I come to the church, I get something from the church, I grow, I have deeper faith in Christ. It's kind of about me. Hopefully it affects people nicely around me. But we don't really consider that we also have a mission, like Joseph did, to the nurturing of the church. If we want to see the faith continue to the next generation, and as we get into times in our history which just seem to get stranger and stranger and get closer and closer, it feels like, you know, I'm not one to raise alarm bells about the book of Revelation and all that, but there's just some weird stuff going out there in the world today. Like in China, just there's a news story. Every single citizen is being monitored so that they can be determined, are they being a good enough citizen to get citizenship points in order to travel, in order to buy, to receive loans for mortgages, in order to buy apartments and stuff like that. And they're watched. Everything they do, from jaywalking to what they watch on the internet, is all being monitored, and they're getting citizenship points based on that. That should freak you out. In Sweden, they've started doing that chip implant thing into the hands, which was kind of this weird company doing it now a few years ago, just kind of one company. They're doing it in Sweden now, where they put this chip implant and it opens up doors for you, and you know, you can get your soda and all this stuff. This is getting to be weird stuff. And so as we're moving into this time, and as our children of the world, they're going to have to live in this world, and they're going to be the ones that have to learn to stand against the deeper and deeper movement toward what seems to be something right out of the pages of Revelation. We need to nurture the church. The church has to be strong for them. If the church is weak, then they're just going to go right down that road, and they won't even know that they've been going down this road. The church needs to be strong during the last times. I've always thought the two generations that have to be the toughest generations in the history of Christianity is going to be that first generation that goes through martyrdom and the last generation that has to stand in the face of hate, stand in the face of the wave of society, and refuse to move. And to be honest with you, I have no grand desires to be a martyr in that last generation. I have no desires to even be in that last generation. I'm a total wimp. I want to die warm and comfortable in my bed, surrounded by the people I love. I don't want to stand on a mountaintop and suffer. But you better be ready, because who knows? I always say it's not as bad. If it doesn't as bad as it was in the Second World War, where the whole world was at war, then we're not there yet. But I also think that the bad is going to be a whole different way. We're not going to look at it in the same way of war, which is so, you know, clearly, you know, one person against another fighting. It's going to be a different kind of bad, but it's going to suck. It's going to be bad. And we might not even recognize it, because it's not going to look like something we've seen before. But it'll be bad. Anyways, the church is the body of Christ. And to do this effectively like Joseph, we need to have that merciful heart of redemption. We have to have that willingness to go into the unlovely, and to reach out to folks that are difficult, and to care. And we have to love one another, because we have to hold this thing together and strengthen it so that that next generation is going to go through the most difficult times that they can stand. And there are times it'd be easier, wouldn't it, just to withdraw, go hide, just go be a hermit Christian somewhere. But we're never called to that. We're never called to be hermits. That whole hermit thing just kind of comes out of the blue. It was the way the church, who did want to be martyrs in the early church, were trying to find a way to live in an extreme way for Jesus. And so they said, well, I'll go live on a mountain by myself without anything and be extreme for Jesus. And really all they did was be isolated. We're never called to go and be by ourselves. We're called to be together as the family of Christ. And as we join with Jesus in his mission of redemption, we're going to be called to that life of faith. And it's a life of faith where we do have God with us. Never think that as we go into difficult times, even if they're not the big end time stuff, as we all go through times of difficulty, we're never alone. I always find it interesting that when we go through the most common things in life, very often we feel like we're alone. Like when we get married, we often feel like we're like the whole center of the world. And the truth is, marriage is one of those things that has been experienced cross-culturally in every country in the world. It's actually one of the most common things we go through as human beings. When we have kids, we always think, you know, we are the center of the world as our children come into the world, right? Those of you parents, and you were there, you felt like in some way the whole world stopped and it was just about this child coming into the world. When the truth is, this is one of the most common experiences we have, and death is the same way. Whenever death comes close to us, we feel like we're the first and only ones that have ever experienced death, when the truth is, death is commonly experienced. And those are the three most common things that we experience together as humanity: marriage, birth, and death. And yet we feel like we're so alone in that. But when we're with Jesus on this mission towards redemption, this faith, we're never alone with God. He never leaves us. He's with us. He walks with us. No matter what kind of terrible thing we go through in our life, he's there. And you might be called to make a faith decision which leads to a career change. You may think that this faith decision lacks reward. But if it's the place where God has called you to, then all I can do is urge you to take it by faith, to walk in that place of obedience. Because at the end of the day, as you know, faith without obedience, whoops, I'm behind one slide. Faith without obedience is dead. And if you want your life to have a place of significance in it, then your obedience and the call of God are going to have to line up at some place. And in that place where your obedience and God's faithfulness line up, that's where great things take place in your life. And great isn't measured by the world's standard of great. No one may even know it, but there's greatness taking place. The direction and quality of your individual life is going to be determined whether or not you follow God in obedience. And this is true for us as individuals, and it's true for us as a church. Because here's the deal. Say you have 100 people in a church, and 75% of them are on board with Christ. But 25% don't want to follow the mission of Christ. We don't know why they're in the church, but they're there. If you've ever been involved in a church, if you've been involved in IBCD, a little minority can really throw things off. And if you have a full quarter of the people saying, we're not really on board with the mission of Christ, then that will stop the church dead in its tracks, even though 75% want to go in the direction. I've seen this happen all over the world. This is one of the reasons why the church, even though it has almost 2 billion people who claim to be Christians, does not have anywhere close to the influence you would expect an organization of 2 billion people to have. Because it only takes us a minority, a small minority, to stop everything and cause disruption, cause breakup, cause a split. But if we are willing to walk together in that place of obedience, that place of faithfulness, that place of trust, then we'll be like Joseph. We'll be willing to extend mercy. We'll have the faith to go where we're called to go. And we'll be in that place of obedience to the calling of God. Not reluctantly, but at the moment that he calls. And so this is our calling. We are, in a sense, Joseph. The church is the incarnate Christ. You are called to be just not only a part of the church, but a nurturer of the church, to love the church. And I don't know how you feel about the church. I have to admit, I never loved the church until I went to seminary. I never thought of it in terms of love. I never thought of the church as something to love. I thought the church was something you did. It was more of an obligation than it was something to love. And I've shared with you before, the calling of my life with God, the reason why I'm a pastor, is I was coming out of class one day, and just this impression of the Holy Spirit was, do you love my bride? And I hadn't really ever thought about it before. I didn't expect to be a pastor. I was going to be a missionary. That's why I have degrees in agriculture. This wasn't the path that I was planning on being on. And the call of God in my life was, do you love my bride? Which is another term for the church. And I stopped to think about it and realized I did love the church. And then my call is simple. God said, take care of my bride. That's it. I have a four-word calling of God. Take care of my bride. Is that right? Take care of my bride. Five. Math has never been a big part of my life. It's a short sentence, though. What's your calling? I can tell you part of your calling is the same. Take care of my bride. So may we do so with the heart of Joseph. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for what you've done, how you change our life, the way you speak into our lives. And God, we just ask that as we continue into this, not just the season of Christmas, but also just the season of wherever it is that the wave of history is going, that you would strengthen us to follow you, to keep our eyes on you, to trust you. And we don't know. We don't know what the future holds, but you do tell us to be aware. You do tell us, just as seasons change and you can tell a storm is rolling in from the dark clouds, just to be aware of what's going on, to pay attention to the signs. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to be nurturers of your body, nurturers of your church, nurturers of your bride, nurturers of the incarnation of your body right now, which is the church. And for those that you've called to be in this specific place, God, that you would help us to cherish and to love what you have established here at IBCD. And for folks that may be visiting, may you instill within their hearts the love for the church that has been established where you have placed them. And for those who are looking, Father, may you guide them into the place that you want them to be, where they can love, nurture, and strengthen that church. And Father, we pray for that generation that's coming up. We pray for the youth who are the teenagers and the young people in their 20s. We pray for them, the ones that are even younger. God, into the world that they are inheriting. And God, we just ask that you would keep their eyes upon you, that you would make them stronger than we are, that you would give them the firmness of feet to stand wherever they have to stand for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of truth, to not compromise, but to have their eyes in faith and obedience and trust upon you. And yet in that place of having to stand firm, may they always have the heart of mercy, the heart of love that beats for the sake of those who have lost, who beats for the sake of those for whom you died, to extend to them, even in the face of persecution, the mercy and the love of Christ. And as we all go into this season, we all have friends, we all have family, we all have people around us in our workplaces who are not believers. And not only are they not believers, but some of them are even hostile toward the whole idea. And may we be salt and light. May we be in the season where the days are short. May our light shine brightly. And may we be those that extend hope and the truth to those who are seeking it in these difficult times. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.